With that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13. We are tonight picking up where we left off last time. We're in Judges, chapter 13. And as soon as this little doohickey thing turns on here, there we go. The message tonight is entitled, So Much Potential Wasted. So much potential, but much of it went wasted. Much of it was for naught. We're dealing with the judge Samson. Now, as many of you know, the period of the book of Judges covers a time period of about 500 years, beginning with the death of Joshua and continuing all the way through to the days of the first king, a man named Saul. The book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles, the following cycle being worse than the previous one. Israel would turn their backs on God and worship idols. Israel was then attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel cries out to God for deliverance. God raises up a judge, a deliverer, who leads Israel into victory. Israel experiences a brief time of revival, but then goes back to serving false gods, and thus the cycle begins over and over again. The key verse that helps us understand the cyclical nature of Israel during the days of the judges is in the very last verse of the book, in chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the problem. Instead of following God's clear word, the people then followed the dictates of their own hearts, which, by the way, is never good, because as we read in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Well, I think this is right for me. This is what I feel good about. You know, I asked, a lady had called and was inquiring about the church, and she told me she was a believer, and of course, I believe her, you know, and I believe her, she's a believer. And so we got talking, and I asked her, she was asking about different doctrines, and what do we believe, what do we not believe, and I said, well, let me ask you a question. How is it that you determine what God has to say to us? How do you go about knowing God? How do you go about knowing who God is and what he's saying to us? And she said, well, that's really a complicated question. It's, you know, really hard to answer. I guess it's by feelings and inclinations. But then let me ask you folks who've been here for any length of time, how do you know who God is? How do we know him? By the word of God, by the Bible. You know, that's just like that. It's the word of God. What else? No other way to know God. And so the days of Judges, people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and that's why they were being led off into horrible, horrible things. Well, now we come to cycle number 7 here in chapter 13, where God chooses a man even before he was conceived. God's going to raise up a deliverer, but he calls him to be a deliverer before he was even a bun in the oven, so to speak. So let's look at chapter 13, where in verses 1 through 24, the whole chapter, we read about good news from the wonderful angel of the Lord. The wonderful angel of the Lord. Again, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Philistines kind of became their perennial enemy. They lived on the west coast of Israel, down in today what is known as the Gaza Strip, there in the plains of Ascalon, and kind of on the west coast of Israel. Now, way back when Israel was even in the wilderness, some 500, 600, 700 years before this time, the Lord had made it clear that if Israel would obey God's commandments, then he would bless them. He would keep them safe. But if they disobeyed him and sought after other gods, then the Lord would lower his hedge of protection and allow them to be conquered by their enemies. And with each one of these cycles, as they disobeyed God and sought after idols, sure enough, the Lord kept his word. He always does. If we're in line with his word, we find we'd be blessed. But if we're outside of his word, it's then that we suffer. Because God will lower his hedge of protection. He will allow us to experience the ramifications of our rebellion and sin. You know, we'll be able to make our bed and then have to lie in it, so to speak. Or our chickens will come home to roost. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap, the Bible tells us. Years and years later, even after this time, we come to a time when a king named Asa reigned. And the prophet just put it so succinctly. The Lord, through this prophet, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa." Asa was a king of Judah at that time. And he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him." Catch that? The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, then he will forsake you. So, God is on the winning team. And he invites you to be on his team, to stay on his team, and enjoy the benefits of being on his team. And all you need to do is get with him there in the dugout or on the sideline and stay on that side. Don't think, well, maybe that other team has better to offer me, and you send out your agent and others to try to work a deal to go on the enemy's side. No, you don't want to do that. Stay on the Lord's side and he will be with you. Now, verse 2, there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites. As you know, the nation of Israel was divided up into 12 different subgroups, clans, or as the Bible calls them, tribes. Dan was one of the sons of Jacob, Jacob. It's also renamed Israel. And one of his sons was, again, Dan. So it was this man who was a descendant of Dan, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. We have no idea what her name was other than Manoah's wife. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children." Okay, that's kind of obvious. "But you shall conceive and bear a son." Okay, the bad news is you're barren. The good news is not for long. You're going to have a child. You shall bear a son. Now there, and by the way, try to put your mind, yourself in the mindset of the ancient Jewish women. It was considered a huge blessing to have children. It was considered and by the way, the more the better. The more kids you had, the more blessed you were. But if you could not bear children, it was interpreted not by God, but by the people to be a sign of God's hand of judgment against you. Must be something wrong with you. You can't bear children. Now, that wasn't from the Lord. And God often used barrenness in order to do some wonderful work, as he did with Sarah and Abraham, getting them to the point where they were well beyond childbearing so that finally the son that was born to them would truly be the miracle baby, all foreshadowing the ultimate miracle baby, which is Jesus, who was born of a virgin. And so you do see God using barrenness. And in this situation, such was the case. God wanted to make sure that Manoah and his wife were of the right mindset in order to raise their son the way God wanted him to be raised. And so this man, the angel of the Lord comes to the woman and says, "You're going to have a son. Now therefore," verse 4, "be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So he was going to be one of the guys who God would use to begin this process of throwing off the yoke of the Philistines from off of Israel. Notice, though, that this son to be born was not called from birth. He was called from the womb. In fact, even before he was conceived, the Lord called him, which is another strong piece of evidence why God hates abortion. Because God has a plan for people even before they are conceived. Before I was even formed, David said, you knew me, you knew all my days. Now, he's supposed to be a Nazarite. The son would be a Nazarite from birth until the grave, a lifelong Nazarite. Now, what is a Nazarite? Well, it's explained to us in Numbers chapter 6. If a person wanted to take what was called a Nazarite vow, he or she could do so for a specific length of time, maybe a few weeks or a month or 2 months or maybe even a year or so. Usually, typically, it was only for a specific period of time. During that time, they were not to consume any grape products. Wine, of course, but also grapes, raisins. They were to stay away from everything, from seed to skin. Also, they were not to cut their hair until the vow was fulfilled. And once the vow was fulfilled, then they would take their hair that they cut and shave off and then offer it with the other sacrifices there at the temple. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul even had taken a vow. And he went to the temple and he shaved his head and then he offered up his hair. He had taken this Nazarite vow, a symbol of consecration unto God from the world, from regular pleasures of life, in order that we or the Nazarite might really devote himself or herself to God. Today, we as Christians, we have the practice of fasting, abstaining from food for a specific length of time in order that we might devote that time to seeking after God. Of course, my ongoing joke is, why do they call it a fast when it goes so slow? But that's my little humorous thing right there. Not too humorous anymore. But anyway, never cut the hair. Also, they were never to touch anything dead. Not even to enter the room with where a dead body was. Even family and friends, not to come in contact with any dead thing. Now, again, usually the Nazarite vow was for a specific period of time, but in Samson's case, he was supposed to be a Nazarite for life, beginning with conception. Even his mom began the process, as she was a Nazarite during that time. Now, verse 6, so she hears from this angel. Angel appears to her, and now she goes and finds her husband, Manoah. Woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. So, you know, don't bother asking me who he was or where he come from, because I don't know. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Apparently, Manoah wasn't satisfied with his wife's explanation. Got to be more to the story. What, just don't eat anything or don't eat grapes and don't cut hair and don't touch dead things? Come on, what else? What else? So he wasn't satisfied with his wife's explanation. And verse 9, God graciously listened to the voice of Manoah, for the angel of God came to the woman again. So he didn't come to Manoah this time again. Comes to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband, said, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. Isn't it interesting that though the Lord heard Manoah, the Lord still chose to appear to his wife, not him? Don't know exactly why, but maybe husbands ought to trust their wives more. Let the ladies, yeah, right, some of you ladies are already saying amen to that, okay. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? Notice that you and man are capitalized. Whenever there's a pronoun used in reference to this angel of the Lord, it will be capitalized, which is something that is only done for God in the scriptures, never just a regular angel, only for God. So are you the man who spoke to this woman? He said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So I know what he's not supposed to eat and not supposed to cut his hair, was just the opposite of what most fathers with teenage sons would say, hey, why don't you cut your hair? But now his dad's saying, why don't you don't cut your hair? And so he says, what will be his rule of life? I know those little things, but what about the bigger things? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe. In other words, I already told your wife what to do. Why don't you just listen to her? And again, let the women say amen. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, well, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Again, notice the capitalized pronouns. You know, you, and then the angel of the Lord says me, and that's capitalized. As we've noticed several times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we'll often see this phrase, the angel of the Lord. And then the pronouns referring to the angel of the Lord are capitalized. Many believe, and I also agree with them, that what we're seeing here with this, the not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, is an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Because literally, angel means messenger, and Jesus is the messenger, the one who has the message to declare to humanity. Notice the next piece of evidence, though. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, well, what is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Okay, think. When I read that, wonderful. Okay, why is his name wonderful? Where else have I heard that phrase of a name being wonderful? Well, if you've read Isaiah the prophet, and especially if you've been around here on a Christmas Eve service or Christmas morning service, we always go to Isaiah chapter 9, a messianic prophecy where we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Also Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Isn't that cool? I like that. Another piece of evidence that I believe points to this angel of the Lord being none other than our Lord Jesus. Well, verse 19, Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering, offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And then he, the angel of the Lord, did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. He's kind of joined up with the fire and went up, ascended. And while Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. You know, this wouldn't be the last time that Jesus ascended in the sight of people. Remember, he did that in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples were there. And after he had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection, finally, he ascended into heaven and all the disciples stood up gazing, just blown away. And Manoah and his wife, they were blown away. They were on their faces in a heartbeat, just so overwhelmed at this sight. Fearful even. I mean, this is pretty scary stuff. You just don't see this every day, do you? Totally out of the ordinary. And Manoah, he thought, oh man, we're dead. We're done. We're going to be burnt up here in just a moment. When the angel of the Lord, verse 21, appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. He knew who it was. We've seen God, specifically the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, he was right there, but he was wrong about the fact that they were going to die at that moment. They wouldn't die for a number of years later on, after their son was a full-grown man. But at least he recognized that he had seen God. So we're going to surely die. Oh, there you go, Mr. Overreactor. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. A truly wise woman. Notice how spiritually attuned she was. She said, because God accepted the offering, He therefore won't kill us. Almost like God's got to kill something. Something's got to die. In God's justice, something's got to die. It can either be the sacrifice, or it can be the stubborn sinner. But inevitably, something's going to die and face the wrath of Almighty God. But notice that she says, because God accepted the sacrifice, therefore we will not die. You know, this is true for us. Because God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment in full for all of our sins, therefore we who believe in him, we're not going to die. Oh, we might move. We might move out of these bodies once they're worn out. But we're going to move into a glorious body that will never wear out, that will never thin in the hair and thicken in the middle. I'm looking forward to that body. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we pass from death into life. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So something's got to die. Either we can ask God to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, or we can insist on paying for our own sins ourselves. Something's going to die. And that's what the woman said. God accepted the sacrifice, therefore we won't die. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, meaning little sunshine, radiant one. Little sunny, Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now, right from the beginning, he started to live up to his name. Notice in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So, in the beginning, he was living up to his name. He was truly a light, the Spirit of God upon him. But as time went on, we're going to see that he himself systematically began to dim his own light as he would give into carnal desires. In verses 1 through 4, God uses Samson's indiscretion. Samson does a no-no, but God in his grace and his mercy, he uses it anyway. Now, Samson went down to Timnah. That was a city of the Philistines. It doesn't say that he went down to Timnah to fight against the Philistines. It just says that he went down there literally just to hang out. And he saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, Samson lived there in Zorah. And about 5 miles to the west is the city of Timnah. Timnah was supposed to be within the boundaries of the tribe of Dan. They were supposed to drive out the inhabitants, the Philistines, but the people of Dan decided that it was just too hard, and so many of them moved up north, above the sea, around and above the Sea of Galilee, which is far north than what this map shows. Some of the tribe of Dan, however, remained in the southern section there, in the city of Zorah, and in the hills going east up toward Jerusalem. So it's about a 5 mile distance. Why was Samson going to Timnah? He had no business going to Timnah. What business did a child of Israel have with the inhabitants, the pagans of Timnah? Why was he hanging out in the enemy's territory? You know, I think there's a lesson for us in that we could avoid a whole lot of trouble if we would avoid the enemy's territory. The bars, the casinos, the many internet sites, a lot of the movies that are out there, that's all the enemy's playground. We could spare ourselves a lot of trouble and heartache if we just simply wouldn't go there. We'd be safe. Especially since we all, through faith in Jesus, have taken a lifelong vow of separation from the world and consecration unto the Lord. Just like the Nazarite, the long hair and the don't eat grapes and the don't touch a dead thing, those were just outward signs of what was supposed to be taking place inside. And the inside was, I am divorcing myself from the world in order that I might fully live for God. Cut off from the world in order that I might really give myself over to God. Now, you and I, we've done that. We've turned our backs. We've said no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we've said yes to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, therefore, in light of your commitment to the Lord, how we're not supposed to be gathering up with unbelievers, be unequally yoked together with non-believers, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, let me explain to you how the opposite of this can bring such damage. When I was in my first semester of college at San Diego State University, I was only there one semester. I got an academic probation because of a C and a, what was it? Two C's, a D, and an F. Does not make the dean's list at that point, okay? Well, as time went on, I was living in the dorms there, and eventually, toward the end of the semester, I told a guy that I was a Christian, and he was shocked. What? You're a what? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He goes, that's weird. Most Christians I know are different, but you're no different than me. See, like Samson, I had gone and spent time at Timnah. Like Samson, I was out there just being in the world and trying to mesh and looking at what I could see. And that's what we're not supposed to do. Instead, we're supposed to be separate. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. When they go out drinking and partying, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to say, you know, I gave my heart to Jesus, and he doesn't want me to do that, and I don't want to do that either. Somebody said, well, that's kind of rude. No, what it's doing is it's letting them know that you're not interested, and therefore they can't come back with another invitation and tempt you at a moment of weakness. So you cut it off. Cut it off right now. No, I'm never going to do that again. I've given my life to the Lord. That's not for me anymore. You know, hey, let's go see this movie. Oh, there's just a little nudity and they take God's name in vain only 23 times. But come on, let's go. No, you know, I gave my life to Jesus. And I know that would displease God, so I'm not going to. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Samson didn't keep his vow of separation. So off to Timnah he goes. Verse 2, so he went up, told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Marriages were arranged by the parents back in the day. There are many cultures today where marriage is arranged by the parents. Sometimes the bride and groom don't even see one another until the day of their wedding. I was told by a missionary, a Gospel for Asia missionary, about a story of an arranged marriage. And the two never seen one another, never met one another. And the groom was curious, and so he wrote to his future bride and said, you know, before we get married, maybe it'd be good if we corresponded a little bit just to try to get to know one another, and maybe, you know, we could send pictures and send off the letter. And she wrote back, dear sir, dear sir, I respectfully decline your offer. But remember, as you did not choose your family, but grew to love them, even so we can trust that eventually we will grow to love one another. Respectfully, your future bride. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Awkward. Well, that's what it was like back then. Samson says to his mom and dad, you know, I've been down there to Timnah. I've seen this little chick down there, and I really want her. She's, makes my liver quiver. And so, you know, for all the wrong reasons, she pleases me. That's basically what it boils down to. She's pleasing me. And so he arranged this marriage. And the father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." His motive? She pleases me well. Hardly what you want to build any lasting relationship upon. Hardly what you want to have as your reason for wanting to be married. She's real purdy. Well, friend, let me remind us all that gravity and time will take untold, will do untold damage to all of us. Yeah? Now, verse 4 is kind of confusing because up to this point I've been criticizing Samson and I still hold to that. He was wrong. He should not have gone down to Timnah. If he hadn't gone down there, he would have never seen that little girl and he wouldn't have experienced the troubles he experienced later on. He could have avoided all that mess. But notice, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So does that mean that God really wanted Samson to go to Timnah and see that girl and try to get married to her? I say no. I do not believe so. What I think was happening here was that God was going to take a mistake and somehow use it for good. As we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. First of all, one reason why I know that this marriage wasn't of God was because the marriage didn't last longer than a week. God typically wants marriages to last longer than that. And so when the week is out, Samson, we'll read about this next week. Samson hits the road. He's all mad at his wife. And then the dad of his wife decides, "Well, Samson doesn't want you anymore. I'll let you marry the best man of the wedding." In a week's time. So that's one reason why I don't believe that him going to Timnah was God's best. Second reason is that we know in Scripture how God can take the messes we make and turn them into something good. As I read Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let me ask you a question. What if Samson had maintained his separated life, holiness unto the Lord? I suggest things would have been much different and much better, not just for Samson, but also for the nation. Number one, he wouldn't have ended up with a broken marriage after a week. Number two, he later on wouldn't have met a Delilah and then also eventually tell her the secret of his strength. Number three, at that point, he wouldn't have had his eyes gouged out. And then number four, he wouldn't have come to a tragic ending like he did. And number five, I believe that God could have done much more through Samson. Even though God did a lot, he could have done much more had Samson remained totally separate from the world, fully consecrated unto God. Yeah, he did good. All things work together for good, but that doesn't mean that all things work together for the best. You see, God has the best, but sometimes we forfeit the best. And then it's on to plan B and plan C and plan D. Still good plans, but certainly not plan A. And I know in my life, sometimes I'm on plan double Z. Still okay, but not what could have been. You know, another hard lesson with Samson that we can learn is this. Samson gets away with things early on. And that gives him a false sense of security. And he in his mind, no doubt, begins to think, well, because the hammer hasn't fallen, therefore God must be okay with what I'm doing. No, he mistook God's patience with permission. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because eventually the patience of God ran out on Samson and it came to a horrible end. So, just because somebody's getting away with something does not mean that God approves. No, the truth of the matter is he's being patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God would tell us, be separated unto him. Okay, verses 5 through 9, Samson meets, or we read about Samson and a sweet lion. Samson and a sweet lion. What's meant by that? Well, let's look here. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Anybody see a problem there? Vineyards. What's a Nazirite supposed to do? Stay away from the vineyards. What's he doing? And at this point, by the way, the mom and dad are gone ahead or they're lagging behind. Samson's alone in the vineyards. Man, that's temptation. It's like somebody who struggled with alcohol, if he goes into a bar and says, well, I'm just going to resist. What are you doing in the bar? Duh. You're putting yourself in needless temptation. Ooh, those grapes look good. Man, they look so sweet and juicy. No one will know. Putting himself in needless temptation. Just don't go there. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. Maybe God was letting Samson know, look, you're in the wrong place. You're putting yourself in danger and possibly endangering other people now because you're flirting with sin. You're pushing the envelope here. And the Spirit of the Lord, though, again, God is gracious. Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So he tore this lion apart, but didn't say anything about it. Samson's a peculiar cat. Get it, lion, cat? Now, if I had torn a lion apart with my bare hands, you bet I'm going to tell somebody about it. I'm going to probably have pictures up on the overhead next Sunday morning. And here's what happens when the Spirit of God came upon me. Notice, the Bible never says that Samson was a huge, hulking dude. Never. In fact, we know that he wasn't, because later on, we'll find out that the men go to Delilah and say, entice Samson to tell us what the secret of his strength is. Well, if he was some, you know, monster buff, steroided up sort of a person, everybody would know what the secret of his strength is. Guy's juicing. He's on roids, you know. That's why he's so strong. Anyway, so it was the Spirit of God that came upon him. That's what made the difference. That's what made him strong. Now, question, why didn't Samson say anything about this? You know, here's a thought. I just throw this out to you. Maybe deep down he knew it was wrong that he had been in the vineyards. Maybe he knew. So he thought, you know, I better not bring this up. Verse 7, they went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. There's your sweet lion right there. And he took some of it in his hand and went along eating. What's he doing here? Touching a dead body. Okay, don't touch grapes, don't touch dead body, don't cut your hair. Okay, two strikes. And the third strike, he is out. And we're going to get to that next week. So, he went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate also. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Okay, not only touching the dead body was bad, but consuming something that had come out of a dead body is just not only wrong, but it's gross. And now because he's pushing the envelope, he's getting other people to indulge in his sickness. See what sin does? and unfortunately involves other people. Verses 10 through 20, Samson's riddle unravels. Samson's riddle unravels. So his father went down to the woman. Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. Now it's the bride's family that pays for the wedding, and which I prefer it that way, since I have two sons. And it happened, of course, we're going to have to take care of the rehearsal dinner, but that's years down the road, many, many, many years down the road. We'll do some barbecuing. So it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, and this is just the wedding party. They got 30 guys to hang out with Samson. And so Samson said to him, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments, the undergarments, and 30 changes of clothing, the outer garments. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, well, pose your riddle that we may hear it. And so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, we know the answer. The lion he tore apart became a beehive. Now for three, and so apparently they said, okay, yes, we'll agree to your deal. You're on. And so they thought surely within 7 days they would figure this out. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. They're trying and trying and they just weren't getting it right. But it came to pass on the seventh day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Wonderful bunch of guys. You know what? She was afraid for her life. And so she betrayed her husband. That's bad. Wives, doesn't matter how fearful you are, you do not ever betray your husbands. Husbands, doesn't matter how fearful you are, you do not betray your wives. You know, her betrayal ended up backfiring on her anyway. Eventually, she was burned to death. You don't betray the one you're supposed to be committed to. In fact, it's just best not to make any decisions out of fear anyway, because fear is of Satan. Perfect love casts out all fear. Well, so tell us, you go to your husband and try to get the story out of him, and then we won't burn you and your dad's house down, and you in it. Well, it appears that she, from the beginning, asked Samson, hey, what's the riddle about? And she kept asking day after day after day, every day. Samson's wife, finally, she wept on him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. If you loved me, you would tell me what the riddle is. You do not love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. He said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? By the way, yeah, you should. Because a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the principle of leaving and cleaving. I tell every couple that comes in for premarital counseling, I said, look, the moment you say I do to each other, you might as well turn around and face your parents and say, I don't. Face the Christ. Not that I'll have you do that, but in your mind, you need to remember you're saying I do to each other and you're telling everybody else, I don't. Because it's you two now. Parents' authority is done. Yes, respect, honor, take care of them, all that stuff. But man, don't you become somebody tied to your mama's apron strings. And woman, don't you keep running home to daddy to comfort you. You're on your own now. Anyway, so I haven't explained it to my parents. Should I explain it to you? Yeah, you should have. Now, when she had wept on him 7 days while the feast lasted, that's a lovely wedding ceremony. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." He's calling his wife a heifer. I don't think heifer is an endearing term for a wife. An endearing term. You know, deer or honey, but heifer? Heifer? Reminds me of the story of this two couples were in a diner, a newlywed couple and another couple had been married for years and years and years. And after a little while, the newlywed wife says to her newlywed husband, "Pass the sugar, sugar." And the elderly lady says, "Oh, Marty, isn't that cute?" And he's like, "Yeah, whatever, whatever." After a while, the newlywed husband says to his newlywed wife, "Pass the honey, honey." "Oh, Marty, isn't that cute? This is the sweetest thing." "Yeah, whatever." The couple, newlywed couple, gets up and leaves, and the elderly couple's still sitting there. And finally, the old man says, "Pass the tea bag." Kind of like the heifer deal. "Plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife, notice it was just a week. Just a week, Samson's wife was then given to his companion who had been his best man. That was a huge mistake. And they're all going to pay for it dearly in chapter 15. Yes, we see that God used Samson's desire for the Timnah woman, but it wasn't God's best. God used it, but it wasn't his best. It would have been better for Samson and everyone else had he married somebody from his own people, a nice Jewish girl. And instead of killing just 30 Philistines, maybe he could have led Israel into some ultimate victory over thousands of Philistines. But we're never going to know. No way of knowing just what God could have done had Samson kept his vow of separation from the world unto the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, we read, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Samson was strong. He never realized his full potential. I don't believe he ever came close. We'll never know what he could have done. But certainly God would have shown himself much more strong had Samson remained fully separated unto God. So I read all this and I feel in my heart, the Lord's telling me, separate yourself unto the Lord and see what God will do through you. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this interesting person, Samson here, Lord, truly, it's a remarkable study. I do pray, God, that where we've been flirting with the world, where we've been curious about Timnah or other places, Lord, are not ours to go to. Lord, just open our eyes, put a hatred in our heart for the things that are there. Lord, a burden in our soul to reach the lost, but certainly not to link up with them and indulge in the things they're indulging in, Lord. No, never let it be that. Lord, help us to know what it means truly to live in a world but not be of the world. To shine, not to allow our light to dim through carnality, but to continually shine even brighter and brighter as the day of your return draws nearer and nearer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.